Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the riches contained within it. Thank you that you've given us scripture so that we may be equipped for every good work. Thank you that it's God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, training in righteousness. So help us to understand your word and to meditate humbly upon it and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we've reached the second in our series of talks on God as stranger. Last week we had the God who became a stranger to Adam and Eve after they had fallen from grace, they disobeyed and rebelled. Instead of being able to walk with God in the cool of the day as they'd been used to, that friendship and that closeness, God became a frightening stranger to them. And when God came into the garden, they hid from him. He was frightening, scary. And this week we're looking at how God comes suddenly out of the blue as a stranger in a different kind of way. Well, I wanted to think about a couple of stories. Firstly, it was the night before the Battle of Agincourt. And in Shakespeare's version of the story of Henry V, the King Henry decides that he wants to go out to encourage his men because they're outnumbered by the mighty French battalions. And he wants to go and encourage them. But instead of going out as the king in his royal robes, he divests himself of his royal stuff and he gets a borrowed cloak and he goes forth disguised as a common soldier in order to be able to get up close and find out what the men are really thinking and be able to encourage them. So he's kind of laying aside the privileges of his royal standing and he's going out in disguise in order actually to make a more authentic connection with them. If he had gone out as the king, then everyone would have said the right thing because it was the king. And he wouldn't have been able to really work out what was going on. Well, two other royals did something very similar much later in history on the 8th of May 1945 when victory in Europe was declared. The streets of London filled up with people wanting to come together to celebrate the end of the terrible conflict and to rejoice in the national salvation. And among the throng were two teenage girls, one was 19 and one was 40. They were the Princess Elizabeth and Princess Margaret. Elizabeth was, of course, to become the longest reigning monarch in British history, but that night she walked out into the London air, not wearing any sign of royalty, but wearing the plain uniform of the Women's Auxiliary Territorial Service, and she had her cap pulled down, so she was able to blend in with the crowd. Avoid being recognized and really enjoy the party like everyone else. On that night, Elizabeth wanted authentic connection with the people. And I think these two examples give us some insight into the way that God comes alongside people in the Bible and perhaps the way he comes alongside us today. As I said, after the fall from grace in Eden, mankind could no longer bear walking with God in the garden. God as God was too scary and frightening. The gap between sinful humankind on the one hand and a holy God on the other was too great, this gap. The relationship could not be the same as it was before. From now on, God had to hide his face. Later on, God says about Moses that no one's like Moses. But even with Moses, God said, well, no one can see my face and live. Exodus 33, verse 20. And when God's glory passed by Moses, he was hidden in the cleft of the rock. And God said, well, you can see me from behind, but you won't see my face because then you won't be able to go on living. But despite this huge gulf now between God, holy God, and sinful man, God did not give up seeking to have a relationship with us. And he wanted to have a connection with us, a connection that was as authentic as possible. So at critical moments in salvation history, God came to his people in mysterious ways, hiding his transcendent majesty under the guise of a stranger. Think about when he incarnated himself among us. The baby Jesus came as the child of a lowly couple. Wasn't born in a palace, but in among animals and laid in a manger. And the only people who had a grasp of who he really was were just a chosen few people, some marginalized people like the shepherds, or foreign people like the magi. And also, in the Old Testament, in certain places, we see glimpses of what is thought to be the pre-incarnate Christ, or the Lord, come in either human or angelic form. And there's various intriguing stories in the Old Testament of strange, mysterious people sort of showing up. There's the shadowy figure of Melchizedek, who's the priest of Salem, and he was someone to whom Abraham, after his battle with the kings and his rescue of Lot and his family, he had all this booty, and he gave a tenth to this priest of Melchizedek, who came out of Salem and who broke bread and who blessed Abraham. And normally when the Old Testament introduces someone, it tells you who his father was and grandfather and great-grandfather. No mention of Melchizedek's genealogy, where he came from or where he was going. He just sort of mysteriously appeared. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, all the booty that he had won in battle, and recognized him as someone greater than himself. And Abraham was a pretty important guy. And it's thought by some that Melchizedek was a sort of the pre-incarnate Christ. And you've also got the angel of the Lord who appeared to Samson's parents to tell them about the son that they were going to have, and they were so frightened they thought they'd seen the face of God. Maybe that was an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. The fourth figure in the fire that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were thrown into, you know, in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar set up this great statue and told everyone to worship it, and the three Jews said, no, we're not going to fall down and worship the statue. So they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he sees a fourth figure walking around with them. They're not burnt at all, and there's this mysterious fourth figure there. Many people see that as a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord. And here in the story of Abraham's three strange visitors, we're told at the outset that this was an appearance of the Lord, the Yahweh. Abraham's camped by the great trees of Mamre, he's sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day, so the flat would have been up, he would have been hoping for a bit of a cool breeze, it would have been in the shade, but outside the tent, because it would have been hot inside, or in the entrance rather, of the tent. And he looks up and he sees three men standing nearby. Now what happens next seems to be a combination of virtuous Middle Eastern hospitality on the one hand, and deep spiritual awareness as well. Abraham, he's a wealthy livestock owner, he's got a large entourage, over 300 armed men at his disposal. He's a man who deals with kings on an equal basis. But he shows extraordinary deference in response to these three strangers appearing before him during his siesta time. Now, Abraham has already heard the word of the Lord calling him out of his home, a place called Ur of the Chaldees. And the Lord had promised him protection and land and a vast number of descendants. And also he promised him that through him all peoples on the earth would be blessed. So it seems that Abraham already had got used to hearing the voice of God. It seems that something in Abraham recognized the presence of the Lord among these three travelers. And in the days before travel lodges and restaurants and shops, credit cards, and also systems of law and order, people on the road were incredibly vulnerable, as the next chapter, chapter 19, makes clear. So showing hospitality was considered a moral duty. That was it was considered, you know, the good, the righteous, the right thing to do, to offer strangers hospitality. Abraham is the one with all the material resources at his disposal, and he appears to have all the power. He seems to hold all the cards. But actually, because he recognizes the presence of God in these three strangers, he goes above and beyond the normal duty to help strangers. He speaks to them with great humility. He bows down low. He acknowledges that if they should stay and have some food and rest with him, he would be the one who would be shown the favor. He would be the one who'd be blessed if his hospitality was accepted. I think occasionally it's helpful if we understand a bit of the Hebrew, the original language this was written in. In English, the pronoun you can refer to a singular person. So if I say nice to see you, I could be talking just to Fran, or I could be talking to all of you. It's not like French where you have two for the singular and vous for the plural. In English, you have to work out from the context. But Hebrew is a bit like French in that there are different pronouns for whether you're talking to a single person or more than one person. So it's interesting that when we look at the Hebrew, sometimes Abraham speaks as if he was as if he's talking to one person in the singular. And at other times, he's talking in the plural to the three men. So when he says, "If I found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by," he's talking in the singular. The Hebrew pronouns are in singular. He's talking to one person who he recognizes to be the Lord. In verses 4 and 5, however, he's speaking to all three of them about bringing water and washing their feet and resting, and them resting, and Hebrew makes it clear he's speaking to them all. And sometimes it's the three men who together speak, and sometimes it's one person, the Lord singular. Now, many Christians, including some of the early church fathers, see these three men as a representation of the Trinity: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one Godhead, and find support for that in the alternating between the singular and the plural. And that's how the Russian painter, famous painter Andrei Rublev, sees this. And he painted a famous painting called The Hospitality of Abraham. And the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are represented as sitting around a table. Three people sitting around a table. And the great trees of Mamre in the background. Abraham's out of sight. He's sort of off overseeing the food preparation. Well, although I think there may be something symbolic of the Trinity here, if we look closely at the text, later on it suggests that two of the men are angels and the third is the Lord. And it says that when the two angels went on their way to Sodom, Abraham remained before the Lord. And there's a footnote. Some texts say the Lord remained standing before Abraham. So it seems two were angels, but one was the Lord, or the pre-incarnate Christ. And whatever the case, Abraham certainly discerned the presence of the Lord, and you know, he pleaded earnestly to show them all hospitality, recognizing the Lord was among them. I mean, to run to the herd. I mean, people in those days of any standing didn't run, particularly not in the heat of the day. But he hurries to get Sarah to start baking bread. He runs to the flock. He picks out a choice tender calf, the best bit of beef he can come up with. He gets his servants to prepare it. That's serious generosity. And Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do by way of service, do it with all your heart as you are doing it for the Lord and not men. And I think Abraham knew the truth of that verse hundreds of years before it was written by Paul. Abraham was serving the Lord. And he knew it. He was doing it in the best way he could. He even stood while the three ate, behaving like a waiter, you know, showing his respect and his desire to serve them and make sure they had everything they needed. God comes among us as one looking for an invitation. Think about Jesus. He was traveling through Samaria. He sat down at the well. He made himself dependent on the Samaritan woman's hospitality. You know, a good Jew wouldn't have done that in that culture. I mean, A, she was a Samaritan. B, she was a woman. And C, she was a woman of sort of questionable character, having married five men and then living with someone who wasn't her husband. And Jesus sent his disciples out to do the same, to rely on the invitation of others to be invited into their houses. In Revelation 3 verse 20, the Lord says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Well, as Lord of all, let's think about it, he doesn't have to knock. He could just walk in. But he chooses in humility to come to us in a way that preserves our ability to make a free choice. Now, Abraham certainly wanted to choose to invite the Lord in. He couldn't have been more eager, say, hurrying and getting the best meal he could in front of the three of them. The first thing God wants for us is to invite him in. And Abraham falls over himself to say yes and experiences great blessing as a result. The second thing God wants from us, the first thing is he wants us to invite him in. The second thing God wants from us is to trust in his promises. God had told Abraham that he'd be having lots of descendants. And Abraham had not been able to fully trust God on that one, had he? And he got together with Sarah. Well, actually, it was Sarah's idea, but he agreed that they'd try their own solution. They used Sarah's Egyptian maidservant as a surrogate mother. And this later causes all sorts of problems. And our attempts to do things our way rather than God's way, they always do lead to lots of problems. And while the three are eating, they inquire as to where his wife Sarah is. And Abraham tells them that she's inside the tent. And then the Lord says, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, it seems that the Lord wanted them both to hear this promise that he would provide them with a child, and he'd do it his way through a miraculous pregnancy that meant the child would biologically belong to both of them. And Sarah laughs at this in disbelief. Now again, the Lord makes it possible for us to choose to trust him or not by the manner in which he appeared. You know, he appeared as a stranger. He didn't overwhelm Sarah with the majesty of his presence so that she cowered into submission and didn't dare say a word of doubt. But he called forth faith in her. The Lord continues to let Sarah eavesdrop on his conversation with Abraham. And his question, well, why did Sarah laugh and doubt? Is anything too hard for the Lord? That question could be understood as part rebuke and part reassurance. And actually, at the mention of the Lord, is anything too hard from the Lord? Sarah, I think, is convicted that she's just laughed at a promise from God. And she's afraid. She suddenly realizes what she's done. She lies to kind of cover it up. She says, no, I didn't laugh. But she can't hide her thoughts from God, from the Lord. And he says simply, you did laugh. Well, when the meal is over and the guests depart, Abraham sees them off out of courtesy. And at this point, the Lord again seems to draw forth something from Abraham. Because God's kind of says to him, the Lord says to himself, I've chosen Abraham, I'm going to make him into a great nation, he's going to teach the Israelites my ways, and he's going to uphold my justice. So, I don't think I should hide from him what I'm about to do. And so, I think what God does here is he draws forth from Abraham's faith in the Lord's justice and his mercy, and he kind of gets him to practice interceding, I think, for the nations. I mean, that's what he's called to do, to be a blessing to the nations. And I think in this conversation, he's getting Abraham, he's drawing out from Abraham his doubts and fears and his hopes as to the character of God. You know, if the Lord had appeared to Abraham on a thunderclap with bolts of lightning, you know, zapping people left, right and centre, Abraham wouldn't have dared question him about his intentions regarding Sodom. But the fact that the Lord came as this stranger, one man among three, I think enabled Abraham somehow to boldly express to him his worries about what might happen when he and the angels, the other two men, went down to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, being already predisposed against the city based on the outcry that had reached him. You see, Abraham knows his nephew Lot and his two great nieces live in Sodom. And he may have known others there too, because one of the kings who Abraham supported in battle against some other kings was the king of Sodom. So, you know, he may have got to know some of them as a result of that conflict, but anyway, he knows something about the wickedness in the city, which I think is why he senses there's going to be some judgment coming, that divine justice is about to fall. But his concern is that there might be some righteous people in the city who'd suffer along with the wicked if the Lord just smote the whole city. So Abraham, you know, when the two angels have gone on their way, Abraham, it says, approaches the Lord, who's remaining there, and says these words, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord says, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. Now, Abraham doesn't stop there, does he? He says, well, what about 45? You know, if it's just five less, would you really destroy the whole city because you were five righteous people short. And the Lord says, well, if there are 45 righteous people there, I won't destroy it. And then Abraham's sort of saying to himself, well, I've made a start, I might as well carry on here. I'm on a bit of a roll. What about 40? The Lord says, no, if there's 40, I won't destroy. Abraham's beginning to get a little bit nervous. May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30? For the sake of 30, I won't destroy it. Now Abraham feels he's really pushing it now, but he says, now I've been so bold, I've gone this far, don't get angry, but 20? For the sake of 20, I'll not destroy the city. And then he thinks, I'll have one more push. Please don't be angry. What if only 10 can be found? And God answers, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. What's going on here? I think it's as if the Lord wants Abraham to probe the extent of his mercy and forbearance and to learn to practice intercession. It's through this conversation that Abraham learns the potential of just a few righteous people to change the destiny of a whole city. Yeah, it could be that in North Korea, just the presence of the few righteous Christians bring God's mercy to a nation that's full of evil, like Sodom and Gomorrah, that abuse and torture and treat in terrible ways those who look to God. You know, if someone's caught praying, that three generations of their family are taken off to live and die in horrendous conditions in death camps. You know, what North Korea deserves is utter obliteration. But the intercession of righteous people could mean mercy for North Korea, as it meant for, as it would have meant for Sodom if there'd have been any righteous people there. And we see in this conversation a sort of foreshadowing of the way all humanity is to be blessed through Abraham and his descendants. Because Abraham's already doing the stuff. He's already seeking to be a blessing to the nations. We see a glimpse of the gospel truth that one righteous man, and only one, died to bring all of unrighteous humanity to God. Now we know from the next chapter that actually the only people who God did save from Sodom were Lot and his two daughters. And it wasn't really like they were righteous. I mean, we know from chapters 18 and 19 they were far from perfect. I suppose in one sense they were righteous, or Lot was, in the sense that he wanted to protect the two men from the mob. But Lot and his daughters were far from perfect, and so, you know, if they were the only ones saved, how bad must the rest of the people be? And the next chapter does spell it out in very stark terms. When the angels arrive, Lot does his best to shelter them, but they get the very opposite of Abraham's kind hospitality. For the people of all the men of Sodom want to just abuse and exploit these vulnerable travellers in the worst ways possible. And in God's economy, there is a time for mercy, and there's also a time for justice. At some point, God will respond to the outcry of the oppressed and bring down judgment. But Abraham learns that even the presence of just 10 righteous people in Sodom would delay judgment, would give greater time for repentance for the evildoers, also causing the oppressed to have to wait longer for their salvation or their vindication. God comes to us as a stranger. Firstly, seeking hospitality. Will you invite me in? Secondly, will you trust the promises I make? Will you trust me? And thirdly, he seeks from us an intercessory heart. You know, do we care enough to pray as Abraham prayed? Do we stand in the breach like Abraham was willing to do? And do we hold on tenaciously to our faith in both his justice and his mercy when we pray? God as stranger, teaching us things through these strange encounters. Let's pray.